Well, good morning, everyone. We are engaged in this study, a thick study, I guess we could call it, How We Got the Bible. So very glad that you've joined us today. Joe, would you open us with a prayer, please, as we start? Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this day. We pray, Lord God, that we would have attentive ears, that we would apply the things that we learned to our lives. And thank you so much, above all, for your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that everything is done today in accordance with your will and pleasing to you, to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
So we're covering a lot of background material in this class. I want you to turn with me to a couple passages that are just standard passages that we work through often. 2 Timothy chapter 3 to start with. And I want you to consider the role of the scriptures here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul's writing to the young preacher Timothy, who he's giving him all kinds of instructions and charges in his work. And he references Timothy's background and thus the scriptures being the Hebrew scriptures that Timothy would have learned from. But given what we know about the New Testament, even in this class, some passages we've looked at that certainly would apply to the revelation of the New Testament. Daryl, would you read that 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, please?
All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work.
Thank you. Two very important aspects of this. One is the nature of these writings. They're breathed out or they're inspired of God. That means that they are of a nature unlike any other writing. That though human beings were used to pen and formulate these scriptures, that the nature of these scriptures are unlike any other set of writings. They're breathed out. They're inspired of God. And as a result, what can they accomplish? What's the other aspect here in this text? What can they accomplish? Salvation. Make us complete in Christ. Correct us, teach us, guide us, all those kinds of things. Train us in righteousness. So here we see the completeness of the scriptures and how that they complete us, that they are authoritative as a guide, and thus it's what we need to be completed spiritually. Now, I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 4, and this is talking about, this is the section of Ephesians where Paul is writing about walking in Christ. Our salvation in Christ is what he focuses on in chapters 1, 2, 3, and the last three chapters, our walk in Christ, and look what he says here is given to us. So the he there is speaking of Christ. Ephesians chapter 4. Ken, can you read verse 11 and 12?
And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ.
Okay, so we have this list here. Thank you. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, or pastors and teachers. Now, let's start with the second thing. According to verse 12, when they perform their service, what do they do? What do they accomplish for us? They equip us for our building up, our completion. It's another way of stating what we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. It helps us to grow and be completed. Matter of fact, if you go down to verse 13, it talks about growing and maturing into the manhood of Christ. He's the standard. Well, but think about this. Prophets, apostles, which were in the New Testament era only, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. We see what they're trying to accomplish, but what do they all share in common regarding how they accomplish it? Okay, Christ empowers them and guides them and uses them. These are all unique roles, but what would you say they all have in common? Prophets do what?
Prophesy.
They speak the message of God. Apostles were specially chosen what?
Spread the word.
That's right. Ambassadors of Christ who spread his word with authority. Teachers do what?
Teachers.
Evangelists do what? Okay, you getting the idea? They're proclaiming the gospel, okay? and even shepherds. Actually, this term here where it says pastors and teachers or shepherds and teachers, it's almost like a compound word. It's probably describing the same people. Okay? Shepherds or overseers or elders of a local church. So what do all, though they're unique, an apostle's unique, he's different than an evangelist is different than a shepherd, but what one thing do they all do? They're trying to build unity and growth and maturity, yeah. And how do they do that? What tool do they use? The Word of God. So that this idea in verse 13 of growing up into Christ and being matured, look in verse 14. Ken, will you read verse 14? Look at the opposite of not maturing in Christ. Look what happens.
So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes.
All right, what's the opposite of maturing in Christ? And specifically, how is it depicted here? An immature, spiritually immature person is vulnerable to what?
Deceitful schemes of men, trickery.
Yeah, and what are they falling for? Every doctrine, every teaching that comes down the pike. Every wind of doctrine. Hey, how about this? Hey, how about that? Hey, how about this? And they're just blown back and forth, back and forth. So the opposite of spiritual maturity is just falling for any teaching. Which means what's critical to spiritual maturity is the right teaching. The teaching of the Word of God, which is what we saw in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Here's why we looked at those. Remember, we looked at the class last week at the very end. We're going to overlap and talk a little bit about that. We talked about the idea of the canon, and specifically we're talking about the New Testament. So what do we mean by canon? And I still have my prop here. What do we mean by canon? It's the standard. It actually originates from a word that means stick. And a stick or a rod was used to measure things, just like we use a yardstick. So we're talking about the New Testament canon, like we talk about the Old Testament canon. We're talking about those books, those writings that are the standard. And they're the standard according to 2 Timothy 3:16 because what? Where do they come from?
Inspired.
Breathed of God, inspired of God. So that's why they're the standard. We talked about how that in through time, there has been this misunderstanding of how the canon was formed. It's a very common Catholic notion, and even among some Protestants, there is really a failure to appreciate and understand properly how the books of the New Testament became the standard. So we talked about how that Roman Catholics, and even some Protestants will cite this, that you have some councils, like in 393, the Council of Hippo, which was only regional, that proposed the 27 books that we use, Matthew to Revelation, are the accepted writings from the Holy Spirit for Christians. Council of Carthage, also a regional council in 397, also sanctioned 27. It's not officially until the 1500s. And you can see what had just happened. This is 1554 to 1563, and this is what we call sometimes an act of the Counter-Reformation. This is following the Reformation when Catholics were scrambling. Teachings of Luther, the teachings of Calvin, etc., were challenging Roman Catholicism, and they were scrambling to sort of, you know, protect things and salvage as much as they could. And it's actually quite a robust movement. Roman Catholicism really has somewhat of a resurgence in the late 1500s in some ways, especially when it came to missionary work, like in the Americas, etc. And it actually spread to some extent as far as numbers. But at the Council of Trent, which was declared to be by the Roman cardinals and the Roman Pope, an official edict from the Roman Catholic Church, then the 27 books were sanctified. That's 1,500 years after Jesus and the apostles. And so this is the notion that it really was the church, the group of people who were the followers of Christ. And if you accept the Roman Catholic idea, that it means the leaders of the church. It means the cardinals and the bishops and the pope, etc. That's really where the power is. The bishops, cardinals, and pope in that order, the hierarchy. That they actually identify the books that are the inspired books, and they produce the New Testament in so many, practically speaking. That the church sanctions certain books, and thus that's our accepted New Testament in Jesus Christ. That's not what happened. And we talked about this last week. We see that from the get-go that Jesus is commissioning his apostles with the gospel and with authority. That what they say had a binding effect on followers of Jesus. Not because they were making it up, like they were in a council together and they would sit around and talk about Peter and John and Matthew and Andrew would say, okay, what is it that we should be doing? No. They weren't coming up with the teachings. They were receiving the teachings from the Holy Spirit and imparting those teachings. But their teachings were authoritative, and they were confirmed to be authoritative by their signs, miracles, and wonders. Again, this is a little bit of a review. Everything we cover in this class continues to benefit us. We continue to pull from it. And so all that work we did on talking about how the revelation was passed on helps us here. And so the apostles are proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming the word of Christ. And then others become prophets of the New Testament. They are inspired prophets. You would look at people like Mark and Luke would be prime examples of that, who associate with the apostles and who also had miraculous abilities and were guided by the Holy Spirit. And it's those men, when they spoke these messages, the message was authoritative, the teaching was authoritative, but they also wrote these things down and people began to collect and circulate those writings. If the Apostle Peter came to town and preached, he was preaching the truth of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Or if he sent a letter and he knew it was from Peter, then he was proclaiming the authoritative message of Christ via the Holy Spirit. And so actually it's when people hear that gospel that they become followers of Jesus, band together in groups or churches, and then continue to mature in Christ as they feed on that word, Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, 16. And it's actually the church that is a product of the word. The word produces the church. The church does not produce the word. That is a huge difference because the authority lies in the word of Christ, not the church. When somebody says, my church teaches this or that, that's useless. Useless. There's no authority in what a church teaches. There's only authority in the Word of God. And what a church should do is teach the Word of God, and thus that teaching is authoritative because it comes from the Word of God that's been confirmed by the Holy Spirit. And so that's how the New Testament was produced. That's how the Hebrew Scriptures were produced. Here we're talking about the idea of church. That's how the New Testament was produced. And we saw that in those two passages, 2 Timothy 3 and Ephesians 4, the Scriptures are the inspired writings from God. They are the ones that can complete us in Christ. What the church does, teachers, shepherds, evangelists, is that they teach us that word so we mature in Christ and we don't fall for every doctrine. The church has a responsibility of teaching the truth, like 2 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3 talks about it being the foundation or the buttress of the truth, the support of the truth, and Christ is the foundation. But the church proclaims the word that matures us. It doesn't produce the word. So the word is used by the church for that purpose. So that's very important in understanding how the canon was formed. And the way the New Testament canon was formed is that over time, Christians identified the writings of apostles and prophets, John, Matthew, Paul, and they collected those documents. And as we saw by examples last week, and we've seen some other times in this class, we've looked at that. What did these early Christians do with these letters and books that they got? They copied them and they taught them and spread them and shared them. They shared them with other Christians, other churches. So we see that pattern in the New Testament. And the reason why they're copying and teaching them and sharing them is because they were the authoritative message from Christ through the Holy Spirit via the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. Okay, any questions about the canon. We're going to move on from the canon. We'll talk about something that's related to the canon today. Very much so. But as far as understanding how the canon works and what it is, any questions? Again, that means that silence means it's crystal clear or it's so muddy you don't know what to ask. Okay. So, and that's on me. So we're going to talk about the Apocrypha today. This is a little bit of an unusual topic, but you'll see how it fits in to the canon, and hopefully you read the Lightfoot material there on the Apocrypha. Well, this stems from a word that we know that's used in, you know, common circles, not just in religious circles, and that's apocryphal. Apocryphal means something of doubtful authenticity. This is from Webster's Dictionary, .com. A synonym for this would be spurious. So this is an example sentence. It was an apocryphal story about George Washington. Now, there's a couple of apocryphal stories about George Washington. You know what they are? Yeah. Do I know? About the what? Sorry?
A vision.
No, I'm not familiar with that one. But chopping down the cherry tree. There you go. Could he have done that? Maybe. But there's no basis for that. There's another one, too, with a coin. He threw it across the Potomac. No way. Now, he was a specimen. He was a specimen physically. And it is true that he took a rock and he threw it from the ground and hit Natural Bridge in Virginia, the Natural Bridge Formation. He did do that. But so could a major leaguer do that today. So he just had a great arm. He did not throw a coin across the Potomac. Those are apocryphal. Those are made up stories passed along. Well, there are books, and it depends on who you talk to, although this term has been used, that are what we call the Apocrypha. Okay. Now, technically, this word means hidden or secret. And that's how some religious people refer to these books. These are the hidden books or the secret books. But if they're hidden and secret, why do we have them? See the problem with that? And I guess they imply that they were hidden at some point. But they really haven't been, honestly. They've never really been hidden. But apocryphal refers to literature that has a doubtful origin. In biblical terms, the Apocrypha, we're talking about the books of that people look at that are not generally accepted into Scripture. And what's interesting about this is that there have been times in the last 2,000 years where some of these books got more traction. But even after all this time, but especially after the scholarship that emerges in the 18th and 19th century when the discovery of new manuscripts and some archaeological finds, these books have really lost traction in the true biblical scholarly circles. There is still some scholarly circles that are fascinated with these books, and we'll talk about that when we get to the New Testament in just a moment. So we'll divide this up into Old Testament and New Testament. Lightfoot spent most of his time on the Old Testament Apocrypha. I sort of get that because those books have more traction because there are certain religious people that actually accept those. We'll talk about that. But I think it's also very important to understand the New Testament Apocrypha, and we'll talk about that a little bit more than Lightfoot did. There's approximately 15 books, depends on how you count them, books that appear from about 300 BC. Remember how oftentimes in our Bible studies we talk about there's a 400-year period between the Old and New Testaments. So the last biblical revelation, the last revelation of the 39 Old Testament books occurs around 400 BC. So these are books that are coming later and even spilling into the first century. This is a copy of the New English Bible, which is a very loose translation. It's not one that I would recommend. New English Bible, that's not English Standard, which is what I use. But the New English Bible has a set of the Apocrypha books in them. And here's the list. 1st and 2nd Esdras, Tobit, Judith, the rest of the chapters, the book of Esther. This is like an addendum to Esther. These names vary in different listings. The Wisdom of Solomon, you can imagine what that is, some, you know, wise sayings. Ecclesiasticus, or the Wisdom of Jesus, son of Sirach. That's not Jesus of Nazareth. because Jesus is a common name that's equivalent to Joshua. Baruch, you remember who he was? Last year we talked about him a little bit. Is Jeremiah's secretary, exactly, and companion and co-worker. And that's exactly that they claim that he wrote this. A letter of Jeremiah, the Song of the Three. When you think of Old Testament and three, sometimes it says the three young men. You think of three young men going through an ordeal, what do you think of? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's exactly what this is about, okay? Daniel and Susanna. Daniel, Bell, and the snake, sometimes called the dragon. The prayer of Manasseh, the first book of Maccabees and second Maccabees. So that's roughly the Apocrypha. Maybe you've heard of some of those books. I would guess if you ever heard of any of those, it's Maccabees. Okay, so let's talk about these and what the deal is here. What do these books contain? A lot of oral legends. And the reason I say oral legends is that these books appear really a lot later than some of the incidents that took place in these books, okay? And when you read them, they just have a lot of fanciful qualities to them. They're fascinated with the odd things, okay? They also have a lot of ethical teaching and wise teachings in them. A lot of that teaching is fine and good. Like if you sit and talk to Grandpa and he gave you some really good, insightful wisdom. And some of them have legitimate history, in particular, 1 Maccabees. There's a lot of doubt on 2 Maccabees and its authenticity, or at least parts of it. 1 Maccabees is probably the most legitimate history of that list, and it has to do with the Jewish revolt against Greek rule in Judea in the years between the Testaments. And they threw off Greek rule, and we talked about this some a year or two ago when we were doing something. I think it was maybe the, I can't remember. We were doing something, we talked about it. And we talked about how that, we talked about how that the Maccabees were of a priestly class, but they sort of set up a temporary kingship. They were not of the tribe of Judah, but they set up a kingship for a while. So it was a really sort of a crazy Wild West time. And this is the period when the Pharisees emerge because they're trying to keep free from Greek influence. And so there's some legitimate history there in 1 Maccabees and somewhat in 2 Maccabees. So they have their value like any other ancient book would have. But regarding accepting them as scripture, inspired of God, there are some significant problems. First of all, whenever you see references to the books that Jews accepted at this time and in the days of Jesus, and then after Jesus, they don't accept them. We looked at this last week when we were talking about the Old Testament canon. The things that helped us to understand the Old Testament canon is the references of Jesus and the apostles and the writers to certain Old Testament books, like Psalms and Genesis and Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, on and on and on. And then we looked at what Josephus listed. You got to watch Josephus, but he is valuable. He's not perfect, but he's valuable. And then we talked about the Mishnah, which in the years following the days of the apostles, which was a Jewish tradition of their oral traditions as they put down in writing, and they also listed the books that they accepted as scripture. These books aren't in them. They're not in any of those things. And they're just not accepted from the end of the Old Testament, into the New Testament, and post-New Testament period. Jewish people are not accepting them as scripture. Did they know about them? Did they read them? Yeah. But they didn't treat them as scripture. None of these books that I just listed, none of them are cited by Jesus, none are cited by the apostles, none are cited by New Testament writers. Now, Jude does have a couple of quotes that's from not the Old Testament, okay? Just like Paul quotes a Greek poet in Acts 17 at Athens. But they're not cited by Jesus, the apostles, and New Testament writers. These books, like they cite Psalms in Exodus and Genesis and Jeremiah. They don't. They're not accepted by early Christian writers. More on them in just a moment. These are the people who follow the first Christians from the end of the first into the second century, and we have a lot of their writings. They don't accept these books as authoritative. They do Isaiah, they do the Psalms, etc., but not those books. These books are filled with contradictions and errors. I know people say, well, there are contradictions in the 39 books of the Old Testament. Good question. And you got to look at those alleged contradictions and problems and sort through those. Nothing compared to these. I guess it's Judith. I was just looking at this the other day. I guess it's Judith. Don't quote me on that. But one of these books is fascinated with Nebuchadnezzar, but it keeps talking about him being king and commander of the Assyrians. Now, Nebuchadnezzar did conquer the Assyrians. And in that way, he became the king of the Assyrians. But when you read that text, and it keeps talking about it, it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar as if he was king of the Assyrians like he was the Babylonians. So there's a lot of weird stuff in them that don't add up in those books. Okay. Now, you may wonder, well, why are we even talking about this? Well, this 20th century, I think it was made around 1970, this 20th century English translation of Old New Testaments have the Apocrypha in them. I just read the list from the table of contents. Okay. So does your Catholic Bible. I mean, I don't mean your Catholic Bible. Well, I do. I have one. Has them all. Has them all but three. You're right. Has Maccabees especially. Yes, very good. We'll talk about the Catholic Bible in just a second. But people accept these. Some people accept these. Catholics primarily. Okay. So early Greek Christians. We're talking about in that Greek area. And think about this would include areas from the cities of Ephesus, Philippi, etc., Thessalonica. Well, we see a few centuries after the New Testament, early Greek Christians accept them. They have them and use them in their services. Okay? And then there's the Roman Catholic utilization. The Roman Catholic Church gave approval of these books at the Council of Trent in 1546, but with a certain status. Now, they accept all but three. There are three of these books I just read they don't accept. But the rest of them, they consider deuterocanonical. What does that mean? Well, think about it. Canon means standard. Deutero meaning two. Like Deuteronomy means second giving of the law. Deuterocanonical. In other words, the Catholics say, you should study these and you should use these, but understand they're the second level of Scripture. So the Roman Catholic Church determined there are two levels of Scripture. There's the 66 books that we all use, and then there are these books that are deuterocanonical. Are they part of the Bible? Yeah, yeah. But they're like next shelf under the other ones. So it's a weird kind of thing. In the Anglican Church, the Church of England, they have a weird relationship with these. The Church of England says that these books that I just listed, they can be read in assemblies. They can be read in worship, but they shouldn't be used to establish doctrine. The Church of England says, we use them, but we don't use them for doctrine, to get our standard, our basis for practices. Again, that's like a quasi-scripture, isn't it? It's not completely accepted, but it's sort of accepted. And so that's why these books have, you know, are around and have to be considered. And you know, this is somewhat speculation, and this is not just original with me. Other people have posed this, and I think it makes sense. And that is, why have these books hung around? Why haven't they just been tossed in the bin, so to speak? Well, they have some value to them. They sound a lot like the Old Testament books. They claim to be from that period, and so as a result, people have held them close by. But what happens over time, even though you're using those, you know, 39 books of the Old Testament, somebody says, yeah, you ought to look at this too. This is important. And then the next generation comes, the next generation, and before you know it, people are like, well, I guess these books are part of the Hebrew Scriptures too. In other words, they were held close, they were often used, and before you know it, they crept in alongside the 39 books. we can be guilty of the same. So I've got some books in my library that I love, a few books that I read over and over. I've read several times where I use them over and over. I have to really watch that because these are books written by men. They have value to them, but they're written by men. What if I said, you know, the Bible is really important, but you need to read this too. This is really, really important. You need to read that. And I tell some people that and they're like, wow, I'll go get me a copy. And they hold on to it, like the Lightfoot book. Okay. And then they hold on to it. Yeah, it's really, really important. I got to have this. And then they say that to somebody. And with about three or four generations later, somebody may be tempted to think, well, these books are just as important as those in the Old Testament. So you can see how that creeps along. The problem is all this standard that we've applied to what books we have and how we got them, these books don't pass the test. That's it. Same thing with the New Testament. So let's talk about the New Testament era and books that are considered apocrypha. We're not talking about early church writers. Please don't confuse that. We've quoted some of these guys recently. Three of the main ones, Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp. There's others, Irenaeus. These are men that are writing in the late first century. Polycarp was actually a disciple, or, like we talk about, John the Baptist had disciples. He was a student of the Apostle John. So these were men who either knew the apostles or were a one or two generations away from the apostles, which is a lot closer than we are, right? So that's why what these men write is noteworthy. They're writing in the early second century. Some of them are. None of these men ever say anything where they would claim inspiration. They don't claim that the Holy Spirit guided them. They don't claim to perform miracles to substantiate their teachings. They're not. They're not doing anything like that. And when they refer to the writings of Paul and John and Luke, they refer to them as scripture, as inspired, as authoritative. They don't describe their own writings that way. I find these writings to be very insightful, but they're not scripture. And so when we talk about the Apocrypha, we're not talking about early church writers. Some people call them the church fathers. That's not what we're talking about. So I don't want you to get confused there. What we're talking about is really the list keeps changing, actually, over time. They keep finding books and saying, oh, this should belong in the New Testament. But what we're talking about, books that appear well into the second century, some of them are dated into the third century and fourth century. I mean, anybody who could work a miracle and prove they were speaking from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they're all dead and gone. Because we know the miracles faded because you had to receive that ability by the laying on the hands of the apostles, Acts chapter 8, Romans chapter 1. And once the apostles died, the miraculous gifts could not be passed on. And once the last person died who had a gift, that's it. Which is reflective of what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches, that these gifts, these tongues and prophecies would pass. Okay. Well, these books are appearing way after the apostolic era and way after the era of miraculous spiritual gifts. Way after them. Some of these books, Gospel of the Birth of Mary, this is a book that's fascinated with Mary and how that Mary actually, did you know Mary was raised in the temple? So she could stay a virgin, they could protect her. Well, of course you don't know that. You don't believe, shouldn't believe that because that's only in this book, and it doesn't have the chops to be inspired scripture. There's the Gospel according to the Hebrews, the Gospel of Marcion, the Gospel of Matthias, the Gospel of Philip, Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Barnabas, the Acts of Barnabas and the Acts of John. Several legitimate New Testament characters claim to have a gospel. But these gospels don't show up to the second and third centuries. While these men are quoting the Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So they're late. Yeah, there was a Philip and there was a Thomas who were apostles, but these books show up later. Okay, and then Acts of Barnabas, Acts of John, you know, like Acts of the Apostles. And some of these, let's just be fair, probably have accurate information in them. It's not that everything in them was made up. That's not it. It's just that they don't meet the criteria of New Testament inspired books. And we'll note in a moment why here. Here are the problems. First of all, they show up late. As I just said, way past the apostolic era, way past the era of miraculous spiritual gifts. And we know that people could confirm that their teaching was from God by the miracles of the Holy Spirit. So they're obsessed with fanciful incidents. Especially they're fascinated with the hidden years of Jesus. So what do you think we're talking about there? Hidden years of Jesus. Make the childhood. So we have Jesus born, and then we see him as a toddler. When he's a toddler in Bethlehem, by the way. It's a different word for baby and then child. And then they move to Egypt, and then they end up in Nazareth. We don't know anything about him until he's 12 and that one incident at the temple, the visit there. Then we don't hear anything about him until he's 30. So you're talking about part of his childhood and then the development in young adult years. We're told he grew in wisdom, stature, and favor with God and men in the book of Luke. But that's it. We don't have any incidents, nothing like that. These books have several incidents. And I guess I have trouble remembering them because I'm like, they're so crazy, like striking a child, you know, like cursing a child and just all kinds of crazy things.
Do you have anything about him being a carpenter? Carpenter's son?
I don't know if those books say anything about that or not. That's a really good question. I don't know. We know he's called in the Gospel of Mark the carpenter's son, which implies that he probably worked in that trade. But carpenters didn't just work with wood. They worked with any building material. That term means a builder. So you could work with, and think about it, there was not a lot of wood in Palestine. So they worked a lot with stone. He probably worked more stone than he did wood. So, but there's all kinds of weird stories about like spells being cast on people and things like that. They have several things in them that are contradictory to the 27 books of the New Testament, including Acts and the Gospels. There's some inconsistencies there. And there's no evidence that the early Christians accepted them as inspired, including those early church writers. So, they just don't pass the test. And so why are they even an issue? Well, they've sort of gotten some traction in recent decades. this goes back to the very first class when I did a little timeline of how things have changed regarding how people view the Bible, and then we've talked about it in greater detail over the last several weeks. Starting with the Enlightenment, like 16, 1700s, there began to be this naturalistic interpretation of everything, which led to some, by the end of the 1700s, rejecting anything written in the New Testament about miracles, Jesus' resurrection or healing the blind man or whatever. And we talked about some notable people who believe those things, like Thomas Jefferson and Thomas Paine and John Adams and Ben Franklin, okay? And so by the time you get to the 19th century, coming out of Germany and spreading across Europe and into the United States, there was this strong academic force that was basically saying the history of the Bible, the Old Testament and New Testament historical parts, are completely untrustworthy, and that these books are full of myths and legends. Of course, at the same time, and we've noted this in this class, they began to find manuscripts that date way back to the second, third centuries that are consistent. In other words, what people were implying is that the Bible's full of myths, which means later on people inserted them. The problem is we have manuscripts that reflect the Bible we have today. There's just not that time and opportunity to insert myths. Well, it's that issue that has led some scholars to say, you know, not only do we see a problem with the 39 books of the Old and the 27 books of the New, there are some other books out there that should have been accepted. And so what this does is modern liberal criticism has given them credence, and the reason why is because it's part of throwing shade on the books of the Bible. You know, there's some problems with the books of the Bible. Okay, good question. Let's sort them out. Let's be honest with it. Let's look at the evidence. Let's sort it out. That's what we've been doing the last several weeks. And boy, does the Bible shine. The other thing that's done is, you know, there's some other books out there, which then leaves people saying, oh, maybe I've not been given everything. See that doubt? See that consternation? When these books don't pass the test. I got a doctor in my family. Did you know that? Dr. Solomon Mullins, nicknamed Saul. He was a doctor in the 1840s and 50s in the mountains of Southwest Virginia. How would you like to have that guy to work on you? He had no credentials to be a doctor. He had no medical training. He worked with herbs and, you know, poultices and stuff like that. Maybe he'd help you if you cut your foot off. He might could help you, okay, with an axe. But I wouldn't let Dr. Solomon Mullins operate on me or touch me or give me a medicine compared to doctors I'd have today. He didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the chops. These books don't have the chops. They don't have the credentials. The effort is made to lump these and New Testament books into the same category when the evidence does not compare. These are different kinds of books. By nature, they are different. They're different in when they were written. They're different in doubts about their authorship. There's not clear understanding that the gospel, the Acts of Barnabas, are actually about Barnabas. Or the gospel of Thomas, who was an apostle, that this actually came from Thomas. There's no evidence there. There's nobody else at that time saying, oh, yeah, 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 in 980 or 90 AD or 120 AD, saying, yeah, 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 this is from the apostle Thomas. They're not saying that. And so when they were written, doubts about their authorship and what they have in them, which tends to contradict at least some things in the accepted apostolic books, they don't compare to the New Testament. These are apocrypha. They have apocryphal elements to them. They're spurious. They can't be counted on as divine scripture. Okay, thank you very much. We'll get into the next few weeks, English translations of the Bible. And it's a fascinating story.